military powers, such as the U.S. are marine-based. Their air force is marine-based, and even their land units are stationed on vessels.
The next day, the Israeli Air Force launched a number of attacks on all the Lebanese Army's radar bases. Israelis believed that Lebanon's army radars had contributed to the targeting of the destroyer. They unleashed a 30-minute non-stop attack on the Ozai port and some hills overlooking the sea. The Israeli Navy failed to tow Hanid away from Lebanese waters in 3 days, and they had to ask for help from the U.S. Navy to transfer it to the port of Ashdod in the south of the Palestinian-occupied territories. The destroyer was towed to Ashdod because the Israeli Navy's main base at Haifa was within the range of the resistance movement's missiles, so the Israelis fully evacuated the port.
The 33-day war almost led to the elimination of what we formerly knew as the Israeli Navy. When you refer to the data available on Israel, including satellite images, you see no sign of Israeli vessels, neither in Haifa, which is the Israeli Navy's main hub, nor in Tel Aviv and their entire Israeli marine borders. You see no Israeli Navy vessels, neither close to the Lebanese borders, nor in the vicinity of Palestine. You will find no trace ever of the two-star class destroyers and the Israeli frigate that accompanied them.
Hezbollah's military command created a unique and advanced anti-naval force with the help of land-to-sea missiles. Hezbollah used the capability 3 times during the war, and they surprised commanders of the Israeli fleet, who closely pursued the battle every single time.
The key question is how such a destroyer can be targeted by a guerrilla group. The main issue is the highly confidential technology used by the units that prepared for the attack and fired the missile. As technologically speaking, launching a missile toward such a target is no easy task. The Sa'ar 5 incident shattered the dreams of many world countries that looked up at a vessel as the apex of the technology used in their own Sa'ar 2, 3.5, 4, and 4.5 destroyers. How Hezbollah forces managed to do that? While they are not even a naval force or an organized coastal guard, they are rather a group of ordinary people with a will to fight, who were secretly trained and secretly advanced towards the enemy, dealt a blow and withdrew, without ever being identified by the enemy. That was realized despite the enemy being equipped with satellites and unmanned drones, which provided it with the entire picture of the situation during the conflict. These brave people managed to beat the enemy despite the fact that targeting of the destroyer was no easy task.
Sayed Hassan Nasrallah ended his speech, and Beirut was filled with joy as people took to the streets to watch the burning destroyer at sea.
أي حرب مقبلة تريدون شنها على لبنان.
In every war that you may be going to wage against Lebanon in the future, if you besiege our ports, the entire fleet of your military, civilian and trade vessels heading toward Palestinian ports in the Mediterranean will come under fire by the Islamic resistance.
البحر الأبيض المتوسط ستكون تحت عمل ما صواريخ المقاومة الإسلامية.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani al-lain ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Bari'il Khalaiqi Ajma'in, Ba'athil Anbiya'i wal Mursaleen, wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Habibi Qulubina wa Tabibi Nufusina wa Shafi'i Dhunubina. أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. One of the recommended acts or deeds, أعمال of this blessed month is استغفار. In fact, one of the emphasized lines are of the dua that we went over. The dua of these days, everyone's reciting it, we covered it or discussed it, reminded us of the meanings in this dua, يَمَنْ أَرْجُوهُ لِكُلِّ خَيْرٍ. One of the concepts that is mentioned there and emphasizes the idea of asking for forgiveness. Both we ask Allah to remove all the shar of this world and the hereafter, which is a way of asking for forgiveness. And then the يَا ذَا الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ, the last bit that we ask, حَرِّم, as the Imam asked, his wording was, حَرِّمْ شَيْبَتِي عَلَى النَّارِ. It's another wording of istighfar and asking for forgiveness, asking for repentance. The most essential part of istighfar that we should try to accomplish in the month of Rajab is changing our ways. Sure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removes the consequences of the deeds if we ask, and so on and so forth. But that's barely making it to paradise. It's barely making it where we wouldn't be in trouble in the hereafter. And we should keep doing that. But if you look at the wordings in the Quran regarding the concept of repentance, where istighfar, فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ, the istighfar that is mentioned there in other verses. When you look at the concept in the Qur'an and the various forms of it, they all boil down to and come down to the idea of turning back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we are not trying to turn back towards Allah, trying to correct our deeds, when we ask for forgiveness, we are trying, at bare minimum, turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We acknowledge our fault, we recognize our problems, and we realize that we've done wrong in God's presence, and so we ask Him for forgiveness. That's bare minimum. What we are pushed to do and to ask for is tawbah an-nasuh, which is to turn away from the past ways, the past acts, the past deeds, the past habits. And this is the month that we can start more seriously on that, brothers and sisters. We need to abandon the wrong and to acquire the better way of life, get involved in a better of way of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has presented all these paths in the Quran and the words of the Ahlul Bayt and the du'as that the Ahlul Bayt have given us. We can find them. They're all available. When we read the Quran, it's all available. The principles of how we should govern our lives are mentioned in the Quran. It's all there. Everything is there. If the desire, the want to change is there, if we want to turn back, turn away from the wrong we're doing, away from the mistakes, away from the ignorance, away from acting based on, I don't know, whatever it is other than God's guidance, is something that will be regretted later. Something that will be regretted, maybe not in the next year or two, maybe not in the next decade or two, maybe not by the end of our life here in this world. Once we open our eyes to the realm of eternity, that's when it's going to hit us, and we will realize that we missed all those opportunities. That's too late. Regret is the only thing we can do. Now there's another thing we can do. We can decide when we're in the month of Rajab, when we read these du'as, we ask for forgiveness. Let's try to develop this want and desire to move to the next step of tawbah, which is to turn away from all of the wrong. And this is a gradual process, of course. It's a gradual process of making those changes, but you do need to take steps. We need to take steps. And it starts with the want, the firm want and will, unwavering will to make that change in ourselves. It starts with that. If we can develop that in ourselves and then take steps towards identifying what needs to be changed and try to change them, we fail, try again and again and again till we move away from our status quo. We move away from our current habits, our current ways of doing things. One of the biggest problems that the Ahlul Bayt have notified us of is to be able to spot and find problems, deficiencies, issues in other people and not being able to see it in ourselves. Not being able to see my flaws, not being able to see my bad habits, not being able to see my ignorances. If we want to become better, we'll look for flaws. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised in the Quran, هُوَ الَّذِي يُصَلِّي عَلَيْكُمْ وَمَلَائِكَتُهُ لِيُخْرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. He is taking us from darkness into light. If I don't see it happening, if I'm not making that promise, then that iman that is founded in practice and a belief that results or leads to action, that's missing. If it wasn't missing or it's weak, if it wasn't missing, if it wasn't weak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He removes us from darkness into light. That's what the Quran says. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. The fault isn't in God if I'm not making progress. Who says that being like the great companions of the Ahlul Bayt, the likes of Salman, the likes of Miqdad, the likes of Yunus ibn Abdul Rahman, and the others that we don't know their names, Abu Khalid al-Kabuli, who says that that's limited to them? Why do we think that these are things that we cannot acquire? It's not the case. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all just. If we do what is required, we'll get those results. The problem is we're not engaging in that process. We're not wanting it seriously. If we did, then we'd change our ways. We'd look for problems. We'd welcome anyone who would present us a flaw, a problem, an issue. Not turn away, not get angry. Not accuse them of this or that. We'll use that as a way of reflecting within and seeing if that problem exists or it doesn't exist. And say, oh Allah, I don't know. If it's there, then You help me.
رجب رجب هل علينا واقترب رجب رجب هل علينا واقترب يا مرحبا شهر رجب هل علينا واقترب شهر كريم وأصب فالرحمة فيه تصب شهر كريم وأصب فالرحمة فيه تصب الصوم فيه مستحب من صام يوما من رجب أعظم أجر قد كسب
رجب رجب هل علينا واقترب If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, sisters and brothers, men and women of all ages, hope you're doing well and taking care of your health during these hard times of the pandemic. Wherever you are, just stay safe. Well, we are here with a new episode of your favorite program, Back to Reality. This is Asma. Once again, I have the pleasure to be the host of this session. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Zainab and Brother Sheikh Yasser.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's a pleasure to meet you again. And Brother Sheikh Yasser, how are you?
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah, sister. Alhamdulillah, we are well. A pleasure to be again with you.
Thank you. That's very pleasure to have you both. Well, Zainab, shall you please introduce yourself to us?
Okay, I am Zainab Askari, and I'm done with master's in linguistics from the University of Kashmir, and now I'm a student of Hausa right now.
It's a pleasure to have you with us. And you?
Yeah, I studied sports science at university in the UK.
That's very good.
And now I'm finishing my master's in Islamic philosophy.
That's very good. It's very good to have you both in here. Such a pleasure for me to be with you. Well, today we're going to talk about some important stuff concerning religion and science and the issue that how these two things can coexist together.
It's a very lengthy discussion, a very historical discussion on the separation of science and religion.
Mm-hmm.
Science and religion in the ancient times never separated.
Yes, there was no separation. Many times ago, it has been the story until now.
Especially in the Islamic world, scholars who were religious scholars, mm-hmm. but they were also tabibs, they were also doctors.
Great doctors.
For example, many of the tools that are used today in Western medicine, or we say Western medicine very loosely, have been taken from tools that were made by Islamic scientists.
Mm-hmm.
They were made and they were obviously perfected by them in their own. But the reason why science and religion found opposition was within the Western world during the time of the Renaissance.
Exactly, the Renaissance made the
when,
story.
For example, certain individuals found certain things that were going against religion or going against a type of religion that people were being preached.
Mm-hmm.
The first issue that came about was whether the earth was flat or not.
Mm-hmm. And you know, they made a combination in order to make it easier. They had natural religion.
Religion came afterwards.
After that.
It came afterwards.
Yes.
Because they had to find certain way to kind
mm-hmm.
of... But even then, the separation had started. That particular issue was a difference between the church and Galileo.
Yes, Galileo.
And Galileo were then put into prison. Ford had idea. But this is where the divide between science and religion in the world began.
Mm-hmm.
In the Islamic world, that was not the case until the Crusades and the invasion of Islamic lands.
Mm-hmm.
when the Islamic lands were invaded, when the Islamic lands were plundered, this Western ideology, this Western thinking of empiricism, positivism, it came into the Islamic lands. Then Muslims, for three reasons, said, oh, okay, science is important. Why is it important? They are progressing. So then this also grew on until Muslims themselves...
This is the beginning of the story of secularization.
Secularization
between science
within
religion.
The Islamic lands.
Yes, in Islamic lands.
Okay, that time there were nation states. The nation states started in the 90s, mm-hmm. right? If you remember, my sister obviously will know better. They went Pakistan, India, and were divided. It was 1947. Before that, there was one country. Mm-hmm. It was one big country, right?
Yes.
Iran itself was one big landmass. Arabia was one big landmass. Mm-hmm. It was not separate into nation states with governing countries and rulers.
Yes, yes.
When that happened as well, certain individuals, when the British were ruling, took individuals from those countries to study in the UK or in their countries and then mm-hmm. were sent back. Yeah, this is how it began in the Islamic lands.
It began, yes.
But in reality, this shouldn't be the case.
In reality, and in your viewpoint, religion and science can exist together.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
If you took science as the ability of understanding the natural world mm-hmm. order, that's how we take science is that particular subject by which a person understands the world, a physical world around him.
Yes, that's very true.
Right? That's what science is supposed yes. to be, right? In the words of Shaykh Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayhi, is that science itself will assist a person in getting a better understanding of Tawheed. Why?
A deeper understanding.
Because you see the workings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in creation.
The creation of the Creator.
Brother gave a very good history where
yes.
it started from, where it went to, and then where it is going.
Maybe some people believe that if the Western society is improving, that's because they only consider science. So is it true?
No,
you know,
I completely
like
disagree
that.
With this. That's why I was trying to say this.
Maybe
same
as a
phrase,
listener, I would say no. In appearance,
no.
It's
same,
true.
Same phrase is a propaganda that is being made to keep us away from religion, to take us away from religion because that's the world powers right now, what they want is that we should not be towards religion because they know it is religion that's taking you towards science.
Yes.
And it's science that is taking you back towards religion.
Mm-hmm.
I think they are so correlated. They so much coexist. As Brother rightly mentioned, see, when we study religion, what is the first stage? Belief.
Yes.
What is the first stage that a person should have? Belief. See, the world has shown us that religion is something that you have to only follow, wherein you have to do taqleed,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But we have another part of religion that is, like we have an important part of religion that is belief, wherein you use reasoning, wherein you use thinking, you use logic. And when we study this
so
belief...
So what does this belief make to you?
I'll tell you. When we study this belief one by one, the first part is monotheism. Tawheed.
Yes.
And when we are going deep into it, what does it say? Look into the nature. Look around you.
And this looking
look at
means
it, look,
science.
Look,
go for science.
Exactly. Look at the structure of your body. Look at the nature. And when you're studying, looking, you know, understanding nature, that
through
is science.
This research, yeah.
That is science.
That is
okay?
science.
And where it is taking you? It is, science is showing you order in everything. It is showing you that balance.
Mm-hmm.
And it is again telling you that this is beyond human beings. This is beyond the mind of human being. This organization, this system, this structure, had there been so many gods, the world would have not been like that.
Mm-hmm.
It again takes you back to Tawheed.
But you know, imagine I'm a listener, a young listener. Perhaps I don't have so much of knowledge about what's going on beyond the curtains. Mm-hmm. And I would say, okay, in looking Western society, I see they do not focus so much on religion, but they have so much of development. So it is true to say that science alone can improve you, can make developments, and there is no need for religion. What's your point, brother?
We see progress. We see development in a physical manner.
Yes, that's a question many people
that.
Ask.
So
there's no need for religion.
So what this did or the moving away from religion. Again, there's a historical background to it, and there's a particular reason. To mention it may be a bit difficult for me to explain it in this short period mm-hmm. of time. But basically, there's a classification of the different sciences and knowledge that you have.
Mm-hmm.
There's a theoretical side of it. In those theoretical side of it, you have three levels. Science, obviously, is one of those levels, but the lowest of the levels.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning what? That science does show you a part of reality. Suppose you're something that is real,
mm-hmm.
right? There's no doubt about it. But it is the lowest part of reality. Physical world, physical matter.
Based on what you're saying this?
This is based on a classification of knowledge that was propounded by Aristotle. Aristotle has what
where
is known as Aristotle has a classification of knowledge
yes.
where he breaks it into two sides, the theoretical side and the practical side. On the theoretical side, you have three levels.
Yeah.
The highest being metaphysics.
Yes, the highest is metaphysics.
The second being mathematics, the third being physics. And then he goes into the practical. The practical starts with ethics.
Mm-hmm.
Then domestics, which is the household, and then civics,
very
which is politics.
Yes.
So obviously, why is the classification like this? Is that when a person is well aware of the theoretical side of knowledge of the world around him,
mm-hmm.
first of all, understanding that that theoretical side, what are you doing? You are not creating anything.
Mm-hmm.
You are discovering. It is already in front of you. All you are doing is uncovering things that were there in front of you. And as you say, you're just kind of removing the curtain that was already there. Or you're opening your eyes wider.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't create anything. You didn't make anything.
Mm-hmm.
You have just uncovered it. You have just found it. When all that is done to a certain level, the highest obviously being then the study of the absolute cause, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, just to mention this, before the Renaissance, what was the highest science studied in universities throughout Europe?
Mm-hmm.
It was theology.
Yes, theology.
Theology was the highest science studied in all universities
because
throughout the
world. Because the church was so powerful.
Not even the church, just a person who would study in
yes,
Italy,
yes.
in Milan, in Paris, in England, they would study theology. And only a select group of people would be able to study it. They will not let anybody study it. That would then lead into the ethics and then, but that's a different discussion altogether. So science, so a person, a youngster, always not knowing this, will look at the world and say, oh, but look at the progress that the world is making. But then the question would be, okay, that progress, that science that is it making you a better human?
Science alone?
So you'd ask that youngster,
yes,
is it making
yes.
you a better person? Technology, which is obviously the fruit of science, which is all technology, ease of life, takes one away from family, takes one away from loved ones, takes one away from reality,
mm-hmm.
takes one further away from themselves.
But when it comes with religion, it's in a different level.
Because then when you discuss it, as I mentioned, a person will understand that science is the lowest part of reality. It is a part that shows me there is something greater.
Mm-hmm.
I need to get to that which is greater somehow. And that by is becoming what is known as tazkiyatun nafs or the purification of the soul,
mm-hmm.
which obviously is with this what the religion tells you about, be a good person, but not for the sake of being a good person. The intention is important. Everything that you do
yes.
has an effect on it. Why are you doing it? Who are you doing it for?
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Zainab, you think that science alone is not going us a happy person. We need to have religion coexisting with that in order to make us a perfect person.
I personally do not consider science and religion to be two different things. I think religion is a
mm-hmm.
science. Science is an interdisciplinary phenomenon. Like it is not in one field. There is some university of some time. We had theology as one of the greatest sciences. What is theology? Theology is religion. I think religion is science itself. Religion is not something that's apart from science. What their prophet, may peace be upon him, said... He said, "Anna madinatul ilm wa aliyun babuha." I am the city of knowledge, and Ali is its
the gate. Entry.
Is the gate, is the entry yes. to that ilm, to that knowledge. And what is the one of the alqabs, what is one of the, you know, names that our fifth Imam, Imam Baqir al-Islam, is known by? Baqirul Uloom.
Yes.
He is known by this name. Whenever some question was asked to him, he used sprout like so much knowledge out of it. Mm-hmm. He used to give a fountain of so many ideas, so many things.
Yes,
he used
information.
To, information. A fountain of information on a particular topic. Imam Baqir al-Islam once had some debates with some Christian scholars. A Christian scholar comes and says, the best Christian scholars of that time, mm-hmm. the best researchers, they come to him, and some non-religious people come to him who are very, very great in science.
Our imams, God's blessings be upon them all, they have always been giving people hints about knowledge and science. They have always
exactly.
been like
just
this.
Look at
that means our religion is the religion of logics and science. We talked about religion and science as one single thing, not two different things. In our religion, we consider science as a part of our religion. There is no way to separate these two important things. Again, thanks for being with us. Until next time with Back to Reality, I bid you farewell. May Allah bless you with health and happiness.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again. Once again.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Gunrunners, directed by Canadian documentary filmmaker Anjali Nayar. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines and online outlets. And beside him is Tete Kofi, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Gunrunners, which is shot over a 10-year period, follows two Kenyan cattle rustlers, who are also known as warriors, Julius Arile and Robert Matanda, who put their violent past behind them to become marathon runners as part of a government-sponsored program to disarm the conflict-heavy region. We see Arile enter international marathons, while Matanda gets involved in the political sphere and dreams of working towards policy change. Though as these once notorious warriors given a chance to pursue their dreams, we realize that the road to glory is full of bumps and detours for these charismatic men. Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Kenya is known as a destination for world-class marathon runners, but as we see in this documentary, it's not as glamorous as it seems to be a top athlete in that part of the world, particularly because some of them are quite literally running for their lives, running away from crime, and we see that cattle stealing, or cattle wrestling, as it's called, it's quite commonplace because that's an important source of income. And this region is also engulfed in the illegal arms trade industry, which is part of a global multi-billion dollar industry. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, firstly, it's just a fascinating sort of insight into, you know, a situation that I really did not know much about. You know, I know very well that Kenya is a history of producing great runners. I didn't know about this, you know, pretty fantastic government-run program, this sort of amnesty and the disarmament idea, which is a really great one, and obviously it gives a great film title then, Gunrunners. The film itself, I mean, I think it was shot over 10 years, so I, you know, you can only imagine how much footage has been accumulated during that time. And I guess, as fascinating as I found the subject and the two principal characters, I felt that in a sort of 90-minute running time, you're kind of skipping big chunks. You know, so much is going on, and I didn't feel that I was getting to know the two men in the way that I would have liked. I mean, basically, I could imagine a longer film that would I would have maybe, you know, it's longer, but you would have felt more in getting into the rhythm of what's going on with these people, because there's so much to say, and they go through so many changes, both of them individually, and I feel 90 minutes doesn't necessarily do justice to everything that's, you know, it's trying to encapsulate.
You're right, it is absolutely jam-packed. It touches on issues of violence, as well as the main themes of sports and running, but then also politics and corruption. There's just so much in this documentary. And Tete, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Gun Runners?
OK, normally, when I'm told about documentaries about Africa, I go, I yawn, roll my eyes and go, oh, God, not again. I tend to want to avoid them. I was very pleasantly surprised by this for two reasons. One, it was rich in context. So that whatever was going through the lives of these two, the protagonists, if you like, it was placed within context and it gave you an understanding of the environment from which they came. Secondly, I think it was done with quite a lot of sensitivity. There's little tricks he used in what you call chopping and changing. I mean, cutting from the Rift Valley, training scenes.
Which is absolutely breathtaking.
Exquisite. In Kenya. Over to the skyscrapers of New York. You could see that these are two little people operating in one world, but kind of moving out into a much, much bigger world. And the third thing I really liked about it was that it looks as if these two characters are archetypes. Really is very much the superstar, the very talented runner and so on. And his mate, Matanda, seems to be much more the political type. So how the two characters fare was something I was always watching to see. I was impressed.
I'd like to pick apart their characters a bit later on.
Sure.
Valeev, I'd like to ask you, this documentary kind of describes itself as the American dream, but Kenyan style. It's an interesting analogy. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm always a bit puzzled by this American dream. I don't understand why, you know, one country has a monopoly on wanting to change your life for the better and improve your situation. I mean, it's a cute tagline. I think it's kind of irrelevant. The fact is, yes, they do go to New York and, you know, run marathons there, but, you know, marathon running is a world global pursuit. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, to me it smacks more of marketing than any sort of reality. Why can't it be a Kenyan dream?
Today marks the first annual Tekla Lorupe Peace Race. Tekla Lorupe, the former marathon world record holder from the conflict region, is partnering with the government to invite cattle rustlers to trade in their weapons in exchange for amnesty and a chance to win cows and cash prizes.
We learn from this film that this amnesty program is quite inspirational. How does it transform the lives of Arelia Matanda, Lee?
Well, I mean, you know, until this program comes in, they are very aware that they're living a very precarious, you know, highly dangerous existence, and one that they're very clearly both uncomfortable with. You know, it does involve... They don't answer it directly, but you very much get the sense that they've been involved in deaths. And obviously they've had loved ones or friends die as well. So it's just a really unpleasant, you know, precarious existence. So this government program is really trying to give people a kind of a firmer foothold in, I guess, you know, quote unquote, the right direction. So taking them away from sort of illegal activities, illegal guns, and trying to sort of, you know, push their energies and their sort of, their outlook in a more kind of positive and, you know, peaceful direction, so that's a great thing.
And Tete, the film sheds a positive light on this amnesty program. How effective is it really, and can you talk more a bit about this?
Well, there are a couple of things which come out. For a program to work, you've got to be able to transfer skills which are being adversely used or not constructively used into something which is positive. And in the way the story pans out with these two characters, Matanda is very much the organizer. I mean, he had 500, effectively, gangsters, hoodlums. They call themselves rustlers. under his charge. That this guy's a people organizer, and of course, he's the one whose skills are now deployed in the political arena, actually getting people involved with the program, even campaigning for a parliamentary candidate. And he says he himself has parliamentary aspirations. Then Aurelio, on the other hand, is the rising star, the hugely talented individual. They said that even as a kid, he was winning things at kind of at the local level. So his skills, his competitive drive is now being, you know, applied in an arena which can actually make him money, improve the quality of his personal life, the life of his family, and so on. And it does say that a lot depends on the quality of government, the environment you provide. These talents are available in bad neighborhoods, and they're available in the right postcodes. The difference is that in the right postcode or a stable environment, those talents are able to flourish because they are positively deployed. So in terms of this gun amnesty, Kenya had a problem. I think it was a blindingly inspired idea. It's one of the funniest quotes I actually picked up from this was he said, well, the skills I need to run, I need to be able to run fast to chase cattle, and I need to be run fast to escape the police. And he's doing that in the marathon.
That's exactly the point of this film, is that violence goes hand in hand with their ability to be good athletes. Yeah. And Lee, if I could ask you, an issue that is raised in this documentary is that when you have a gun, you have a sense of power. So it seems as if it's an accepted reality or part of life in Kenya.
There's an amazing quote, and to be honest, it's the thing that probably stayed with me most from this film. I think it's Mutanda he's talking. He's like, you know, if you haven't killed someone, if you haven't stolen their property, then what kind of a warrior are you? And to me, this is really then what they're actually really trying to do underlying is change the whole paradigm of what makes a warrior or actually a man. And actually, that's something that is a huge, that's not just particular to this country. It's something we probably all need to look at in, you know, different societies, the way we construct masculine identity. And it shouldn't be about trying to dominate and power and, you know, impose yourself. And I think actually they don't explore that anymore, sadly, I felt in this. Mm. But the fact that he vocalizes it shows that actually it's making him reconsider what, you know, as a warrior he should be doing. And then the fact that he goes into more sort of, you know, political and sort of socially constructive things is obviously helping that situation.
So I know you'd like to jump in, but we're just going to pause just for a second as we take a look at another clip from Gunrunners, which shows Robert Mutanda tell us about the significance of marathon running.
When I was in the bush, I used to run. That's why when I came here, I didn't find the difficult when I started to run. Because I was running even 100 kilometers. You know, when the police is chasing you, also you chase the cattle. So you chase very fast. But if you chase very slowly, the police will capture you. And then you'll be in a hot soup. Look outside, the people are running. Town breathes, eats, sleeps, imagines, fantasizes, athletics.
The odds 1 out of 10 that you can make money out of it. And 1 in 50 to really make money out of it, you start really changing your life. The luck of getting a manager that supports you and brings you to races for around a 15% commission is crucial. There is a big boulevard of broken dreams here in Niter. A big one, a big, big, big one. But some people walk over the boulevard of broken dreams, still thinking they can make it.
I found both characters to be quite endearing, but I think Mutanda was the more charismatic one out of the two. And we get the sense that he had a much darker past than Aurelio. There was a moment when he was asked how many people he's killed, and he just looks off camera and remains silent, which is quite chilling to watch. Lee, what did you make of Matanda's character compared to Aurelio's?
Yeah, I mean, one of the strengths of the film is that they are very different. So you have that immediate contrast. And Tete's, you know, described it very well. Matanda's the sort of more social, you know, political animal. He has a natural ability and affinity to kind of, you know, draw people in. Aurelio is much more kind of, you know, quieter, more sort of focused on his own sort of goals. And so that, I think, is one of the main strengths of the film, because as you follow their paths, you find that actually they diverge more than you might expect, because actually they aren't equally talented runners. So then one storyline really pursues the actual running side of it, and the other goes, I would say, into equally or maybe more interesting avenues about, well, if you can't do that, it's not just, you know, guns or running. Actually, if the running is not going to be your career, you can use your skills in different ways, and I think that's a very interesting.
And we see Mutanda pursue politics, but then of course we learned that it seems to be a corrupt world, and it's almost he embraces it and talks about it openly. Mm. Openly, rather. Tete, is this a reality of life in Kenya?
It's a reality of life in Kenya, and not just Kenya, a lot of African countries. It's also the reality of life over here. But it's because there's a lot more wealth, and because ordinary people's needs are taken care of on a day-to-day basis, you don't see it as starkly. But in Kenya, it's very clear. I mean, he threatens the politician that if you don't make me, you know, minister in charge of security, which he patently won't be able to hold, he wouldn't be able to hold that position. He said he'd mobilize things against him. But what it says to me is that these individual talents are kind of drawn into this prism of organization, be it the sport, be it politics, be it whatever. And it is the quality of the organization that can absolutely, you know, enable them or absolutely destroy them.
And I want to touch quickly on the point about guns. We find out in this documentary also that there's 500,000 illegal guns in Kenya. I mean, where are they coming from and why are they there?
Well, I mean, there was a breakup of the Soviet Union, and that led to a huge kind of splurge of small arms all over the world. And, of course, these things are what are required to create kind of little lordships in all of these different countries. And it is one of the saddest statistics of African life that is that where there are the greatest resources, you have the greatest conflicts. So a country like the Congo, which is incredibly wealthy, has had internecine strife for near on 40 years consecutively. Of course, while that happens, the natives can't benefit from the resources in their land, but other agents do. And unfortunately, it is often foreign agents who enable these weapons to get into the hands of these people. And so that it's almost a system of divide and rule. Mm. But of course, you know, if you're a politician in Africa and you're accepting bribes from foreign agents to create conflict and strife in your own country, that's a decision only you can make. Nobody holds a gun to your head to do that. So it comes to issues around personal integrity and so on and so forth.
That's a really interesting point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move on just for the time being.
My name is Julius Arile from Kenya. 6 years ago, being a warrior, fighting with another people from our country. But this time now, I am an athlete and I can run a marathon.
He really does need to make a breakthrough. And if he doesn't have it, then it's going to be harder to fulfill this kind of dream of being in New York as an elite, top elite athlete that could maybe make it in the top five.
Good morning and welcome to Prague, Czech Republic, for the 19th running of the Volkswagen Prague Marathon.
A great race starting in Prague's old town square in this historic city.
So really is very much the underdog character in this documentary, and you really find yourself rooting for him. He has a lot of pressure on himself to prove himself, and he dreams of being on the wall, as he says, of all the top runners of Kenya. And we see him come seventh place in the first race, but then do really well in the second opportunity he has. What did you make of this sort of triumphant arc he had?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess when you're choosing your characters to focus on at the beginning of a journey, you have no idea, actually, are they going to make it and stuff. So I think it's less, it sounds a cliche, but it's less about the destination than the journey. It's fascinating to follow this particular man on his sort of athletics career. Now, if he, you know, ends up winning a gold medal at the Olympics, even more extraordinary. But actually, I find it more interesting when you see the real struggles and the person who isn't necessarily going to be the ultimate victor in this. The film really made me think about an American documentary called Hoop Dreams from the 1990s, which followed two young inner-city kids who wanted to be basketball stars. Now, neither of them end up making it, but what you get is a fascinating portrait of their environment and the world that they're in and the politics and the social disadvantages, and actually, that's a more illuminating and, I think, more fascinating storyline than just, you know, the underdog who comes from nowhere to, you know, in the last minute, you know, storms to the front and wins the medal. That's interesting, but I'm more interested in the sort of the world that shapes their, you know.
Of course, he's plagued by poverty and injuries and not the same opportunities. Tete, I see you agreeing with Lee there?
Absolutely. The journey's fascinating. And none of these characters are pristine. Got somebody pregnant when she was quite young, led to her suicide and led to him becoming a warrior. Then later on, he's now got three wives and children by all of them. So if he's not able to take that, put each one of his problems in some kind of compartment, he won't be able to pursue his dream. So these dreams are always fraught. And actually, the story, as you say very well, is the compromises, you know, the calls that each person has to make to pursue what it is that they're really after, and an illumination of the environment within which all of this is going on.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk now about the parallels we see between Kenya and the US, sort of the Western world. Lee, what did you make of their journey, of Relay's journey to New York, and sort of the observations and comments he was making?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's very much sort of fish out of water stuff, right? So, you know, where they've grown up, where they live, what they're used to is obviously a world away from, you know, the slightly, you know, more glamorous, the more professional, the more kind of money at stake world that they go into. But I think, again, what's really interesting is in their own world as well, you see the way that they're not quite fitting in and the problems that they have. And to be honest, I would have liked the film to touch more on that. Like Tete says, they have these very checkered family lives. That's not really grappled with in the way that I would have, you know, appreciated a bit more. And I feel that, you know, of course the thread is the running and the marathon and what happens, but actually to get to know them even a bit more as characters and get a sort of a more rounded portrait of them, I would have liked to hear more about those sort of difficulties with the families and the wives and the kids, because it obviously has an impact. He wants to earn money so he can go back and provide for them, but we don't necessarily get, you know, the full story about what that entails.
And Tete, isn't it quite sad, though, that this notion of success, we see Arile move to sort of a shack-like accommodation, and he thinks he's living in a European city. Why is that this connection of success is linked to Europe and the West?
Well, success is always relative to what you've got. I mean, this guy wasn't having three baths a week out in the bush, and he's suddenly in a shack with running water. I mean, that's luxury. He might as well, from his point of view, be at the Ritz Hotel. So it's absolutely relative. But what I think it's important for people to also think about is the fact that this can be quite corrupting. This kind of drive to live in that star-spangled environment can be quite corrupting, because we all know that the industry that he's now becoming a part of, the elite athletics industry, is also incredibly corrupt.
Which is mainly dominated, sort of, as we see, by Western physiotherapists and management types.
Sure. It's incredibly corrupt. So it's really a story about how, you know, man has to try and make it, making moral judgments at every turn of the way in a not-so-easy world.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to be talking about the prayer rules according to the laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
SubhanAllah.
Chef Javid, since the topic that we are, in fact, talking about is the rules of prayer according to Ayatollah Khomeini, let me ask you this question. It happens sometimes that, you know, while you're offering the prayer, then, in fact, somebody greets you with Salamu Alaikum.
Yeah.
Then how should one go about this?
Well, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, I would like to say that a person who is offering prayer should not greet other people. Yeah, he himself should not initiate the greeting.
Yes.
Okay? Uh-huh. And if another person says Salaam Alaikum to him or greets him, he should use the same words in reply without adding anything to it. Now, for example, if someone comes and says Salaam Alaikum, you cannot say Alaikum Salaam. Okay? This is